Folks, open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I must be honest, I had some thoughts about going in a different direction this morning. I had questioned whether the Lord would have me to leave our study of the book of Revelation this morning and bring something else. But as I contemplated that and prayed about that, the Lord just did give me leadership, folks, to as to what to do or what direction to go in. So in light of that, I will continue on in what he had already led us to do. So we'll continue our thoughts this morning in Revelation chapter 14. This will begin message 35, and we'll start reading with verse number 8 of Revelation 14. The Bible says, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Remember, early in the tribulation period, the headquarters of the Antichrist will be the city of Rome. By mid-tribulation, the literal city of Babylon will have been rebuilt. And at mid-tribulation, when the great religious harlot of the first 3.5 years is destroyed, the Antichrist sets himself up and proclaims himself to be God, and he moves his headquarters from Rome to the literal city of Babylon, where he will rule the earth for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Babylon, as we continue our thoughts, this will be page 106 on your outline, and these things that I'm about to present are in your outline for the most part. Babylon is very near the geographic center of the world. It's within navigable distance of the Persian Gulf. It's at the crossroad of the continents of Europe, Africa, and Asia, and would make an ideal location for a world trade center or a world capital. Arnold Toynbee, modern-day historian, used to stress to his readers that Babylon would be the best place in the world to build a future world cultural metropolis. Remember that the Antichrist rises to power as the head of a 10-nation confederacy. All the nations that are involved in this confederacy are nations that were a part of the ancient Roman Empire, which will be revived, if you will, during the tribulation period. The Antichrist himself comes from one of those 10 nations. You say, Brother Kirkpatrick, which one? I have no idea. I have no idea which one. But he comes from among one of those 10 nations. Now, folks, I'm giving some thoughts. We're continuing. I don't want to go back and review all that we spent last week. You can review in your notes. But I'm simply continuing on without setting that foundation again and just adding in some interesting thoughts to what we've already presented concerning Babylon. Now, remember, there's always jealousy among nations. There's always jealousy among nations. Especially when those nations are not guided by God. They're under the control of Satan. And Satan always works both ends against the middle, if you will. I mean, Satan will be in control of 2 nations, and what he could have nothing better to accomplish than to get those 2 nations to kill one another. That's how Satan works. Now, with that in mind, as we continue this thought of Babylon, the literal Babylon in what is modern-day Iraq, being the capital of the Antichrist beast in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, I believe that a rebuilt Babylon would be much more agreeable as a headquarters for those 10 nations in that revived Roman Empire than any one of their nations would be. In other words, no matter which nation was chosen to be the headquarter, and it's got to be somewhere, no matter which nation would be chosen, the other nations wouldn't like that. They would feel left out. They'd feel betrayed. They would feel like that the nation that had the headquarters there would be getting the preferential treatment, if you would. So I believe that it would be more acceptable for all of those nations if the headquarter were to be in a neutral site, and Babylon would be that neutral site. Satan will be eager to show God that he can rebuild the empire that was originally used to beguile man and defy Almighty God. Now remember, we've already stated that Babylon, the original Babylon, the city that was founded by Nimrod and grew into the first world power, if you will, all false religion, all rebellion against God, all that is contrary to the Word of God and the things of God had its beginning. It originated in that place. I believe in the end time that Satan will want to throw it in the face of God, if you will, that he can indeed rebuild the city where he started his campaign against God and man, and Satan is going to want to show God that he can do it. Folks, I'm glad to report to you. I'm glad to report to you this morning. It does not matter whether Babylon is Babylon or whether Babylon is the city of Rome, whichever one of those two places it is, it's going to be destroyed in 1 hour's time, literally, at the end of the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 10 tells us that God is going to win. God always wins, and this will be no exception. So whether you accept Babylon, the literal Babylon, as being the city of Babylon, or whether you hold the position like many good Bible commentators do, that Babylon is really symbolic of the city of Rome, whichever city it is that is the headquarter of the Antichrist beast in the end of the tribulation period, it's going to be destroyed in 1 hour's time. Now remember, the reason there's so much disagreement, there is no question, in the Bible's account interpretation of the seven heads and the seven crowns, there's no doubt, in my mind at least, in the Bible's interpretation of it, that it's identifying Rome. Now here's where the problem is. It's hard for many Bible commentators to make that change. Now because the Bible identifies Rome at the beginning, they make the assumption then that when the Bible begins to refer to Babylon, that Babylon is a symbolic term for the city of Rome. Let me read a verse. Revelation chapter 11, verse number 8. Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, folks, there's some symbolic language. Now, what city is that talking about? Now, symbolically, the Bible says, or spiritually, the Bible says, the city where the two witnesses die, spiritually, that city is called Sodom and Egypt. If we didn't have that last phrase in verse number 8, we do have it. If we didn't have it, the sky would be the limit as to what city is being referred to in this portion of Scripture. As it is, there's no question about it. The city that's being referred to there is Jerusalem. That's where the two witnesses are slain. That's where their bodies lie for the 3 days. There's no question about it. But spiritually, Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt. Why? Because the sins that were prevalent in Sodom and the sins that were prevalent in Egypt, they were prevalent there in that day. So the Bible commentators taking everything. See, I'm trying to get you to understand, and the reason I'm spending time on this, if you begin to study and read, one out of every two commentaries that you pick up that are written by fundamental Bible-believing men, one out of two is going to tell you that Babylon is the city of Rome. The other one out of the two is going to tell you that Babylon is Babylon. Remember, there's three reasons why. There's three thoughts there. One is because of the prophecy of the Old Testament. They say, well, there's two views of that. The prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel, the one thought is that those prophecies were completely fulfilled. And if they were completely fulfilled, then Rome will be Rome, the city that's identified by the seven hills. It'll continue on through the whole tribulation. That'd be the headquarters of the beast. If that hasn't been fulfilled, and I am completely convinced by reading the prophecies, if you go back and you read the prophecies, what is prophesied in the prophecies has not historically taken place. If it hasn't already taken place, we know that it's going to have to take place. And if it's going to be able to take place, Babylon's going to have to be rebuilt and be re-inhabited, folks, for it to take place. That is my position. The first position, the disagreement, is over whether the prophecy of the Old Testament had been completely fulfilled or not. A second thought there has to do with a literal interpretation of the Word of God. A literal interpretation of the Word of God. There's no justification for saying that Babylon, in the five times that the word Babylon is mentioned, there's no justification based on a literal interpretation of the Scripture. There's really no justification, in my opinion, for saying that those words are used spiritually. Another thing is that's important in this whole interpretation is that the thought Mystery Babylon mentioned in chapter 17 is different than the word Babylon used every other time, the other five times in the Bible. Mystery Babylon is a reference to the religious conglomeration, if you will, that's in existence in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Let's move on. Verses 9 through 11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice. Now, folks, keep in mind, this is amazing. People on earth are hearing these angels. Can you imagine? Can you imagine walking outside and looking up in the sky and seeing angels flying about in the heavens making various proclamations? You see them, you hear them. That's exactly what's going on here. You say, wait a minute, Brother Kirkpatrick, you mean you believe that this is literal about these angels? That these angels are literally flying about making proclamations. People see them with their eyes, people hear them with their ears, and they're hearing the words that these angels say. That's exactly what I believe, folks. That's exactly how I understand this to be. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. The doom of those who worship the beast is stated in these verses. Folks, there's no going back. There's no going back. Once a person receives, remember, the proclamation is made at mid-tribulation. The image of the beast is set up in the temple in Jerusalem. The false prophet makes a proclamation that everybody is to worship the image of the beast. And if anybody doesn't worship the image of the beast, they're going to be put to death. And then he goes further. He takes in all of the monetary system of the world. And he makes a proclamation. He says, nobody's going to be able to buy or sell
unless they have the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand. Now folks, the devil's not going to tell people. The devil's not going to go around saying, listen, I want you to take this mark on your forehead or in your hand, and when you take it, I want you to know, I don't want there to be any misunderstanding, when you take it, you're going to be doomed for all of eternity. You're sure to spend eternity in the lake of fire as soon as you take it. You're not going to be able to change your mind later on. You'll not be able to say later on, well, I didn't understand. You'll not be able to say later on, well, I just wanted to be able to buy and sell. I didn't really want to worship the beast, so I went ahead and took it, and I didn't really believe in all that. Mm-hmm. He's not going to tell anybody those things. He's going to say, you got to take it. And when they take it, folks, there'll be no going back. The Bible declares that all those that receive the mark of the beast seal their eternal doom forever and forever. Remember, there are those that resist. There are those that resist. There are even some, even though it'll be a few, there's even some that'll resist and survive the entire last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They'll live through the whole thing and they'll go into the millennial kingdom in their physical body. You know what? Folks, as far as my understanding goes, the judgment of the living nations in Matthew chapter 25 is all about that. Remember what the Lord said? He gathered the nations together and He had some sheep and some goats and some brethren, and of course the brethren saved Israel and the sheep are saved Gentiles and the goats are lost Gentiles. And you know what their judgments are based on? Their judgment was based on how they treated Israel during the tribulation period. But I think it goes just a little bit further than that. I believe that there's those that will help, those, in other words, it'll be saved people, and they will aid those that decline to take the mark of the beast. Many of them will be killed because of it. They're helping one another. Now, think about that. Think about that. They don't have the mark either. Wow. That's interesting. We'll talk more about that later on. It says, I want you to look at verse number 11, about the middle of the verse. They have no rest day nor night. Folks, part of the torment, part of eternal torment is eternal fatigue. If you were to read this verse with Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 says that the people of God, those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, enter into rest. Those that are saved, the Bible says, enter into rest for eternity. And the Bible says those that are lost have no rest day nor night throughout eternity. Part of the torment of hell for eternity is this matter of eternal fatigue. No rest day nor night. Never even a brief reprieve from torment. Oh my. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. You have the tribulation saints here in view. The word patience in these verses is the word endurance. Verse 13 brings before us the fact that it says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. That's bringing before us the thought that the vast majority of those that trust the Lord Jesus Christ, will pay with their life
for their faith. In verse number 12, as I jump back for just a second, the people of God in every age have been exhorted to patience and long-suffering in confidence that God would eventually reward their faithfulness and judge their persecutors. You see, it'll seem like the people of God are losing. Folks, it'll seem like the people of God are losing. Let me ask you a question. Don't you think it would have seemed like the people of God were losing when entire families were brought into the arena, put out there in front of the people, the crowds of people, and the wild beasts were let loose and rushed in, and men, women, and children were torn to pieces by the beast? Now, folks, I want to ask you, I want you to be honest. Now, don't you think it would seem like the people of God were losing? Don't you think it would have seemed like the people of God were losing if you were in Nero's Rome and you walked out a certain gate from the city of Rome and as far as you could see the road wind, there were torches burning on either side of it? As you got closer, though, you discovered something. As you got closer, you discovered that it wasn't torches burning at all, but it was human bodies. As you got closer, you discovered that each post had been shoved up through the body of a person. It was set in the ground, and oil was thrown on the bodies, and they were set on fire. And it was the bodies of Christians that were burning to light the roadway from the city of Rome during the reign of Nero. Folks, it would have seemed like the people of God were losing. But folks, people of God never lose. People of God never lose. Here, look at your Bible. Here, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Verse 12, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here is the reality. God's people really do win, and the ungodly really will suffer damnation for all of eternity. Folks, the flame of life, physical life, may be extinguished for the child of God on this side of glory. Life may be cut short by the ungodly, but all it will do is rise to eternal life for all of eternity. The people of God really do win, and God has always done the same. In the light of the greatest persecution, God has always came and He's exhorted His people, remember this. One day, you'll be vindicated. One day, darkness will give way to eternal light. One day, you'll be with me for all of eternity, and then you'll realize that it's been worth it all to live for me. It's been worth it all to be faithful and true, even in the midst of the persecution. Verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Before I finish reading this passage, folks, I want you to keep this in mind. Verses 14 through 20, the closing verses of this chapter, are symbolic in nature. You have before you here, in these verses, you have before you the final judgments that are going to take place on the earth. It ends at Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. Verse number 20 is a direct reference to Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period. And what we have here is symbolic in nature. Keep that in mind as we read. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 furlongs is approximately 180 miles. Verses 14 through 20, you've got the reaping of the earth and a foreview of Armageddon. The overall scene here shows the involvement of Christ and His angelic subjects in the final judgments at the end of the tribulation period. Now, folks, keep in mind, the symbolism of this passage is fruit that is ripened to the point of bursting. The iniquity of man is full. The time of reaping has come. Remember where we are. We finished up with the first two sets of judgments. We have one set of judgments. The bowls of God's wrath are about to be poured out, and God is setting the stage, but He's giving us a little foreview. The iniquity of man is continuing to build until the iniquity of man is full, and God says, that is it. There'll never be any more grace, and the final judgment comes, and that's what you have pictured symbolically in this portion of Scripture. In verse 14, you have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This shows Christ coming in judgment. He's got a sharp sickle. He's coming to reign. He's got a golden crown. You could turn to Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 16 to read in an Old Testament passage concerning this very period of time. In verse 18, let me go back. I've skipped some things I wanted to say here. In verse 15, now I want you to notice something here. Verse 14 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Some read verse 15 and they have a problem with that. And here's what the problem is. Look at verse 15. It says, And another angel came out of the temple saying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap. Some would object to verse 14 as being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they said it would make no sense, or it would be impossible to have an angel in verse 15 commanding the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. I would agree with that part. It would be impossible to have an angel commanding the Lord Jesus Christ. I would simply explain this by saying, making this statement. Verse 15 is not a command. It's a request. You see, I believe the angel in verse 15, it says he came out of the temple. I believe the temple that he came out of is the temple on earth. I believe that this angel has been in the temple on earth and he's been observing all the abomination that's been going on. He's observed the image of the beast being set up in the temple at Jerusalem. He's observed the false prophet giving life to that image so that it could speak. He's observed and heard the proclamations of that image as it proclaimed all kinds of blasphemies against Almighty God, against God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He's observed all the immorality associated with the worship of Satan in the last day. He's been in the temple. In my mind, this angel is overcome by what he's seen. And he flees from the temple, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and he spouts out a great plea from seeing things that he can't believe this happened. He's seen the iniquity of man full to overflowing, and he cries out in a great plea, and he says, Surely it's time now. Surely it's time now for judgment to come. Thrust in thy sickle. Thrust in thy sickle. You see, I see this symbolism in these verses as being the same as the vile judgments that we'll see in chapter number 16. You're seeing the last judgments that are leading up to the Battle of Armageddon. Four of you, now remember, this is in line with what we started out with in chapter 14. Remember what we said about chapter 14? We said that chapter 14 was like a index of our table of contents of various subjects, and there was material in chapter 14 that goes all the way from the beginning of the tribulation period all the way to the end of it. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the symbolism here of the reaping of the earth. It's the judgments that lead up to the battle of Armageddon. Verse 18, it says, "And another angel came out of the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for grapes are fully ripe." The harvest of grapes is symbolic of judgment in the Word of God in Joel chapter 3 and verse 13 and following. Verses 19 and 20 is specifically related to the Battle of Armageddon. All nations will be gathered and defeated at this battle. We'll spend a lot of time on this later on, folks. But let me say this, and this is in your notes. There are those that have done arithmetic on how many people will be left on earth during the tribulation, by the end of the tribulation period. It's estimated based on today's population, and there's some unknowns and some variables, but it's estimated that there'll be some 2 billion people left on earth during the tribulation period. They further estimated that if 10% of those were to fight, that'd be 200 million. Now, stay with me for just a moment. Using the figures that the Bible gives concerning the valley where the Battle of Armageddon to be fought and the length of it, approximately 180 to 200 miles long, approximately a mile to a mile and a half wide most of the time. If you had an army of 200 million and you put them all on the battlefield together, if everyone was on foot, you would have 5 feet in every direction from each person. 5 feet front and back, 5 feet left and right. That army would stretch 180 miles, be a mile wide. If you put horses in the mix, which the Bible does indicate that there will be horses, then literally the armies touching one another. Can you imagine a massive humanity? A massive humanity that's a mile to a mile and a quarter wide, 180 miles long. The Bible says when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and again, this is one of those things we'll study in detail. We're going to look at the Old Testament prophecy. The Bible says when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and the Battle of Armageddon is fought, the Lord Jesus Christ will start at the south, down south of Edom, and He'll continue, He'll make His way northward toward Jerusalem. As the Lord Jesus Christ goes, the Bible says that the sword goes forth from His mouth. And folks, literally, I believe that the bodies of all of that massive humanity, I believe that their bodies will literally burst open like overripe fruit. Now folks, listen. When that happens, the blood is going to gush forth from those bodies. It'll run downward and flow southward, of course. And it'll be very easy, and even mathematically, not that that matters, even mathematically provable that the blood would indeed flow the height of the horse's bridle. A massive humanity, a mile to a mile and a quarter wide, 180 to 200 miles long. If the blood gushed from those bodies almost at one time, it would be like a river of blood flowing. That's exactly what's going to happen. We'll start chapter 15 next time.